Father, it is good to be in your house this morning. Thank you for each person here, and we commit this time to you. We'd ask that the things of this week that we've been concerned about, that you've had for us to do, we pray that we'd just put those things aside for now and focus on you and your word this day, Father. May our praises be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord. And now as we open your word, please enlighten us, teach us, instruct us, and correct us, Father. Thank you again for your word and for allowing us to gather. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we're going to talk about Ezra. We're specifically chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the one thing about Ezra in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is we really don't get to meet Ezra, who is the author of this book. Ezra is a high priest that's going to be writing down this history for us. And it's going to be talking about the temple being rebuilt. For your cultural enrichment, I know it's a little bit hard to see. It's a dark scene. But this is painted by a guy named Jacob Ben Lu. And it's depicting Cyrus and Zerubbabel meeting together to talk about the temple plans. The man himself, Jacob Ben Lu, little is known about his early life. He was born in 1604 in the Flemish town of Sluis. But unfortunately, during World War II, all the town was destroyed, and along with it, records of his early life and that kind of thing. But what we do know about him is that in 1642, he moved to Amsterdam. He was a contemporary of Rembrandt, so he paints in this Baroque-type style. A little bit later in his life, he ended up stabbing someone to death, and because of that, he was banished from the area. He lived out the rest of his, he lived the last 10 years of his life in Paris. He passed away in 1670. But this is Jacob Ben Lu. Now then, I want to do this first. I put this up here simply because occurs about 200 years before Ezra. Or not Ezra, but also any of the restoration of the temple begins. And this is the Lord talking, saying, through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' and to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her wastelands." Now again, remember, this is about 200 years before our story starts. "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid?'" In the next chapter, Isaiah says, and this is kind of giving you a little bit more information too. "Thus says the Lord," and I apologize for it being kind of an eye chart. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double gates so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of iron, the bronze, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, who call you by your name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel's elect, I have called you by name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me." So this is talking about Cyrus, who is yet to be born, who's going to do an incredible thing starting out in the beginning of Ezra. Because it's going to start out by telling us, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so they sent a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. In here where I underlined it, where it said also put in writing, that's just emphasizing more emphasis on the fact that this proclamation was going to be delivered to all the people throughout the land. And putting in writing was another designation of public viewing, or the fact that this message was supposed to be spread out to everyone. Now, though the words are flowery and everything associated with this, there's no reason to believe that Cyrus was a believer or had converted, as we read earlier from Isaiah, that he had not known him. Ezra continues on in this proclamation that Cyrus decreed. Whoever there is among of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, though this edict came from Cyrus, some of the wordsmithing in this definitely does have kind of a Jewish flavor to it. When he talks about the freewill offering and those kind of things. So Cyrus wanted to do this, but he also had some help from some of the Jewish people, at least it appears in the scripting of this proclamation that went out. Now then, the readings I went through talking about Cyrus, this wasn't like an isolated incident for him. Cyrus was an incredible leader, not just from a military standpoint, but the way he established his kingdom and that kind of thing. And so this idea of having the religious freedom associated with a certain people that had been conquered wasn't a new idea for him. It's something that he had done in several other instances. It was kind of like buying their obedience. He'd conquer them, take their religious symbols, artifacts, whatever you want to call it. Once they were conquered, he returned that to them as a goodwill gesture, in hopes of gaining their obedience. And this also has sometimes, this event for the nation of Israel has sometimes been referred to as the second exodus for the people returning back to the land. And let's see. I put this thing in here to kind of give a little bit more credence to the type of character that Cyrus was. This is actually a method that they use for documenting history, if you will, kind of a scroll, but it's done on a clay medium. And in this, the way it's transcribed, it says, and this is Cyrus, "At my deeds, Marduk, the great lord, rejoiced to me, Cyrus, the king who worshipped, and to Cambres, my son, the offspring of my loins, and to all my troops, he graciously gave his blessing and in good spirit, we glorified exceedingly his high divinity. May all the gods whom I have placed within their sanctuaries address a daily prayer in my favor before Bel and Nabu, that my days may be long and they may say to Marduk, my lord, may Cyrus the king who reveres thee and Cambres my son." And at that point it's kind of scribbled up. But I just wanted to give you kind of a flavor of this guy Cyrus and what he was like. The other thing, too, from the other side of history, right after, this is Cyrus and that's the Persian Empire. Well, all the historians have studied him and they've kind of looked back at the way he did things and they have some admiration for him, the way he set things up. But one of his more contemporaries was Alexander the Great. Alexander had seen his military strategies and was familiar with him, though, he was much before his time. And at one point during Alexander's campaign, he goes through Persia. He goes and stops at the tomb of Cyrus and basically to pay homage to him and everything. He goes on, continues war, comes back through the same area, stops again at the tomb. And at that point, some Vandals had gone through and really trashed it up, destroyed it. And Alexander the Great takes time to hold a trial to find out who's responsible for all this damage and try and rectify the situation and reestablish his tomb. So as far as a contemporary somewhat of Cyrus, Alexander the Great appreciated all the efforts he had put into it. Some historians think Cyrus was a model example, if you will, of a military mind meshed with a governmental official in terms of the way he conquered, not just conquered, but established his kingdom and that kind of thing. So that's the type of man that Cyrus was as we go through this. Probably more information than y'all want on Cyrus, but I wanted to give that to you. Now, when they talk about these guys leaving Babylon and coming back home, as the crow flies, it's about 550 miles. But if you want to take the roadway, which is the more established way to go, it's going to be roughly 900-mile trip for these people to be taking off. And the other thing I wanted to do, too, before we get too much further, is just go over a quick timeline. What we're going to be doing, guys, the next few weeks is going through the book of Ezra and then going through the book of Nehemiah. So this is just a small timeline. In 586 BC, what happens then? Begins with a D. What is it, Colin? Deportation. Everyone's gone. Everyone's gone at that point. In 539, this is kind of significant because this is when Babylon falls. And so who's going to be in power at that point? Cyrus, right? Persian Empire takes the Babylon Empire. Cyrus is in charge. 538, this is when that decree is going to go out. If you want to go back, you can go back. 538. 536, that's when the Jews leave. And we'll see that number is somewhere around 42,000 folks are going to be taken off. Plus you throw in the manservant, maidservants, and all that kind of stuff. There's going to be a few people leaving. This isn't one mass exodus, but it's an exodus in which this is a total. They're going to be departing at different times and that kind of thing, but this is what the total ends up being, or roughly. And then, let's see, 536, Jews leave, and then they get into Jerusalem. 535, this is when the work on the temple is going to start. And I think more specifically, the foundation is laid. And then we have this period over here in 522. This is going to be Darius, who we'll meet next week, or the week after next. Darius is going to be the king of Persia at this point in 522. This little gap right in here between 515 and 522, this is, we're going to have our minor prophets, Haggai, and also Zechariah. So those guys are going to be ministering to the children of Israel at that point. In 515, the temple's going to be completed. And as we go on, we'll, a little bit further down here, we're going to see a guy named Artaxerxes come into place. Something like that. And then Ezra is going to be back here as well. And this is going to be around the 450s or so. I don't have the exact, I think it's 456. But that's going to be Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that kind of stuff. And then sometime also around here is going to be Esther, even though we're not talking about Esther at this time. Esther's right before those guys. But because of the way Ezra and Nehemiah work together, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be contemporaries. Because of the way they work together, they put the books back to back. And I think, Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, if you look in like the Hebrew Bible, it's like Ezra's 1 or something like that, is how they combine those two together to come up with this rebuilding, not just of the temple, but the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and everything. Does that make sense? Any questions? I think I got everybody. As far as other stuff in history that's going on at this time, in 534 BC, you're going to have Lucius Superbus. He's going to become the king of Rome, after he has killed the sixth king of Rome. That's how these guys do things. They pretty much just kill one another. And then around 530 BC, the temple to Apollo at Delphi is built. So that's kind of local things going on at that point. Not too much else. Continuing on. Now remember, the decree came out, and this is now in response to that decree that had gone out. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. The one point that one of the writers I came through saw is that the heads of fathers' households of Judah, Benjamin, and the priest and the Levites, two things about that. One, the fact is that the family unit was still the emphasized in the Old Testament. The community of families made those kind of important decisions. So the family unit was still important, like it still should be important today. The other thing, too, to note is that there are only four groups mentioned. Like I said, Judah, Benjamin, the priest, and the Levites. There were some of the other children of Israel from the other tribes living in Jerusalem. We know that from 1 Chronicles 9:3, who talk about some of the folks that had migrated back to Jerusalem to worship, to live near the temple to worship and those kind of things. But as a rule, this is where the children of Israel talk about the 10 missing tribes, those that weren't mentioned in here returning. But as you think about this, and I'm gonna pick on you, what would you think about having to just up and leave? Yeah, if you were living back then, how do you feel about that kind of thing, Daniel? You would. It'd be kind of a hard decision. I mean, yeah, you talk about as a family unit what you're going to do. And God had stirred their hearts to do that kind of thing. So there was discussion about doing it and things that they wanted to try and do. But at the same time, you're going to be leaving friends and family, at least some of the family. Mr. Ron could make the trip, but there'd be others of his age that couldn't make the trip just because it was be too long and too hard or anything like that. Remember, this is roughly 900 miles, so it's going to take the better part of 6 months to get there, and that's if you're fortunate, I think, not to mention the money and everything else that's going on to support that.
That's only 50 years later, right?
What's that?
How many years later?
70.
Between what and what? I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. It's 70.
So there are still people alive who remembered it.
Yes, that's excellent, because we're going to see that at the end of this thing.
As opposed to like when they were in Egypt.
Yes, the 400 years and all that. Yeah. It says, also King Cyrus brought out articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them out by the hand of Medretha, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Shesbazar brought them all up from the exiles who went up, brought them all up from with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. I'll get the words out. The one thing to note here, too, is that as you add up those numbers, they don't quite come up to 5,400, but the commentaries that I ran through said that typically what they would do is list the important articles, the major articles, and then there were other things. The total, the 5,400, but there were minor things that weren't listed, just for the sake of space, I guess. But that's about all I want to say about that. The other thing I want to say is that this Shesbazar, That's the last time we're going to read about his name specifically. Now, there are two schools of thought with this guy. One is that he's the, we saw earlier, the Prince of Judah. Well, they're going to liken him and the guy named Zerubbabel to being the same person. One's his Babylonian name, and the other one's going to be his Jewish name. The other school of thought is that these are two different people. Sheshbazzar may have started stuff, but Zerubbabel is going to be the guy to finish stuff. The latter is what most people think, but those were the two schools of thought. Under Cyrus has had appointed Sheshbazzar as the governor of Judah. Darius is going to appoint Zerubbabel as the governor, at least a little bit later in the writings. We'll see that as well. But again, that's the last we'll see of him. And then we're going to get to chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. That's not our Nehemiah. That's a different Nehemiah. Sariah, Reliah, forgive my speech on these, my pronunciation. Mordecai, it's not our Mordecai from Esther, it's a different one. Bilshan, Mispar, Bigveah, Rahum, and Banah. Now, Zerubbabel is the leader of this group up until the end of chapter 6. In chapter 7, there's like a big number of years gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And at that point, Zerubbabel is out of there. But that's chapters 1 through 6 is going to represent roughly 20 years. And the other thing that's important to point out, especially about Zerubbabel, more than any of these other folks, is that Zerubbabel is going to be associated with the lineage of both Mary and Joseph. And in fact, our Lord at that point. He is, if you say great 9 times and then grandfather, that's what his relationship is to Jesus, at least through Joseph's side and everything. There are a few names in there, Pastor, that I didn't quite catch on to through the lineage of Mary, trying to match them up and everything. But one, the one that's in common is Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. That's where everybody kind of came together, it seemed like. And so for that point, this is a huge thing, him coming back. The next thing, I'm not going to read all through this, but this is kind of like the numbers thing where they're going to go through and list all the folks coming back. And in this section, they talk about the men of the people of Israel. And they'll talk about the sons of Parosh, the sons of Shephatiah, sons of Era. These are all associated with literally fathers. The sons of these fathers were coming back. Then it's going to jump into the next section where it talks about the men of Bethlehem and the men of Netophah and the men of Anath. And these are areas or sections of towns, different towns that these people came from. The thing to point out about this is that for the Jews, it was huge to keep up with your genealogy. Whether you kept up with your genealogy through your family name or whether you kept it up through the city and the property in which you owned, you had to be able to prove that you were a Jew. That was your green card, if you will. Otherwise, you didn't have an inheritance associated with the children of Israel. So that was important for them.
Were they even allowed into the temple if they couldn't prove that genealogy?
That came up, and we're going to talk about that. Going on, though, they had to talk about the priests, so we've got the priest identified. We've got the Levites identified. It's a little hard to see, but it says on verse 43, the temple servants are listed. The temple servants, these are the folks that may or may not have had Jewish descent. They probably had been, at one point, their families had been captured in war or something like that, and their families, just as a result, were subjugated to the children of Israel. And so they had their ties to the children of Israel, and they were listed as temple servants, such as this. Remember in Joshua, the Gibeonites, how they had basically, through trickery, been able to live, but Joshua said, nope, you're going to be woodcutters and the water fetchers and that stuff. That's what they think this group of folks were, basically the servants for the Levites and helping them. But again, associated with them. And then there's also this section, very similar to that, the sons of Solomon's servants. And those were not necessarily Israelites, but people who worked with Solomon. And I guess through adoption, through, what would it be, Pastor, when they basically convert to the Jewish faith? Proselytes. There. Thank you for the... That's the PhD word there. Okay, proselytes for those guys. And then they come to this section on 58 now, or verse 59, excuse me. It says, now these are those who came up from Telma and Telharsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hokaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said it to them, they should not eat from the most holy things until the priests stood up with Urim and Thurim. So that's how they were basically going to decide whether or not you got in, is by the Urim and Thurim thing. So pull out the two rocks. If they both say yes, you're good. If they both say no, sorry. If one's good, one's bad, it's kind of like try again. Or wait, I guess is what it is. But he's going to close out by saying, the whole assembly numbered 42,360, beside their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. They had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. And their donkeys, 6,720. Oh, excuse me. The one thing to note on this is that by listing their horses and donkeys, you can kind of see the well-to-do versus the, I don't want to say impoverished, but the less well-to-do. Only the rich had horses. The donkeys, obviously those are the beasts of burden for carrying things along with the camels, but donkeys were like the poor man's minivan, I would imagine. And that's as opposed to having the nice Cadillac horses and that kind of thing. So that's kind of the makeup. A lot of people were going there to start over, to establish themselves, and that was these people taking an incredible risk, and yet they were doing it because God had stirred in their hearts to do these things. That's one thing I missed on telling you guys, too. Remember at the very beginning where it said that God stirred the heart of Cyrus? Well, he's also saying that he stirred the heart as well of the people of Israel to motivate them to come back. And that stirring has to do with, in some cases, the word is translated as awakened. But it's God doing a work in their heart to change them, to motivate them, to give them that desire, I want to say, to accomplish these things. Some of the heads of the father's household, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now the gold drachma and the silver mina, the gold drachma, depending on who you look at, weighed somewhere between 5.4 ounces or 8 ounces. And this gold drachma is from roughly the time period of those guys. It may have not looked quite like that, but that's the Persian drachma. The silver mina, I couldn't find anything that was specifically associated with that period. So that's, if you look up mina, they're all this square-shaped type thing. And I think mina is actually a loose word for a sheet. So it's like sheet metal, sheet silver that's been chopped into these small square pieces and then had insignia pounded into it. Chapter 3 is going to start for us. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the laws of in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for the fixed and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Big day, we're starting on the temple. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. Praise the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So at this point, they've gone through a lot, right? They've made this huge journey. They've established themselves. They've started the work on the temple by laying the foundation. But there are a lot of other things going on that are concerning to them. They're afraid of the people of the land. These are the ones that are occupying the land now that they're side by side with. So they're terrified of that. But the one thing that they do is they start their worship. They know that their relationship with the Lord had not been what it was supposed to be. And the first thing they do is they get that established in a priority situation. Typically, as far as men go, when we see the temple's got to be taken care of, we're going to jump on the temple first and work on that. But they exercised real godly wisdom in knowing that, yeah, we can do that, but our relationship with God's still not the way it should be. So they took care of their relationship with the Lord first. And that was a tribute to both Zerubbabel and Jeshua, to establish the priorities of everything. Now, Miss Ramona was talking. Yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud with joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So there were those that rejoiced at the temple foundation being laid, and then there was the other side of it, where the people who remembered the way things were, we're kind of bummed out about what they had seen, because they remembered the glory of that. I tried to think of some kind of example around here that kind of may have matched something like that, and everything rather paled. I know that we have the Arizona over in Hawaii that they built a monument to after it had been destroyed. And in New York, they have the towers that when they toppled, they create a monument to that. So this isn't quite the same way. The only thing I think of, it's a pale comparison, but over on 1626 is a little place called the Painted Horse Pavilion. And it's a nice little place. There are people that have been married in that place. There have been family reunions held over there. There have been office parties held there. They even had church services in that building. And it's a nice building. It's kind of spread out and everything. But those of us that have been around for a while remember it before it was a Painted Horse Pavilion. It was just simply an open field. And this time of year, the blue bonnets were blooming. And you could see a whole field of beautiful blue bonnets. And then all of a sudden it just got wiped clean. Yeah, the Painted Horse Pavilion's a nice place and everything. But God's artwork on display during, you know, April and May is incredible back then. And so, you know, you have these mixed emotions. Obviously, it still pales in comparison to what these people felt. But on the other side, I'm so thankful for these people making that trip. Because in essence, they're starting this redemption of mankind for us. God's using them to get things started now. Because the Messiah was going to have to go through Jerusalem. He was going to have to stand in that temple. But there was no temple at the time. It was only because these people made the decision to leave and do what God had for them. And for that, I'm grateful. So the points for today, God uses leaders, men, women, saved and unsaved, to accomplish his purpose. We saw that in the life of Cyrus. He may be in heaven, I don't know for sure. But one thing's for sure is that God uses leaders for his purposes. God also stirs the hearts of his people to action. And God's plan for man's redemption was furthered along by this group of faithful men and women. This happened 2,600 years ago or so, something like that. This is when all these kind of things started began in motion and everything. And God was faithful then to a people that had not been faithful to him. He was faithful to them. And he's still our God and still faithful to us to this day. And for that, I'm grateful. The other thing, too, is that God, as we read through these lists of names of these faithful men and women, they're not described with any talents or skills or anything like that special. They were simply responding in obedience to what God had for them. And we'll see in the next few chapters that we go through this, they're going to have their ups and downs, but God's going to encourage them along the way. It wasn't like it was a perfect group of people that went down there. They've got their own bumps and warts and everything else, just like we do. But God used them and accomplished great things with them. And that's all I had for today, guys. Thank you so much for your patience and attentiveness.